Last week we began our Reformation series. This is Reformation Month, as we remember that Martin Luther had begun the Protestant Reformation in 1517 when he nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door in Germany. Last week we discussed some of the main principles that came out of the Reformation, the first being a very strong emphasis on the Scriptures, that the Scriptures were the final authority in life, in practice, the Christian way, all of that. We always look to the Scriptures as the final authority. The Pope was not the final authority. And Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, as we remember, was a strong reaction against the selling of indulgences that was commissioned by the Catholic Church. Now, remember, the selling of indulgences were these documents that were prepared by the Catholic Church that you could purchase and that would acquit you of punishment, either most of your punishment or fully any punishment that you might endure in purgatory. So you could either buy this for yourself or you could buy it for a family member. The particular priest that was going around in that day was John Tetzel. And we remember his famous words was when he would come to the people and he would talk to the people about their loved ones being in purgatory and in torment and how they could help. His famous words were, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So numerous people were coming and buying these indulgences in order to help their family members that were in purgatory or to help themselves. All of the money was being raised to help fund St. Peter's Basilica that was commissioned by the Pope there. So Martin Luther had a strong reaction against the selling of indulgences, as it was not in the Scripture. There was nothing in the Scripture whatsoever that would hint at that particular practice. And so Luther nailed his 95 Theses. And in doing so, he was questioning the Pope and the Pope's decree for the selling of indulgences. After Martin Luther had done this, then it began to get widespread where everybody began to question the authority of the Pope in matters of faith. So the Reformers came along and said, the Scripture is the final authority. The Pope isn't the final authority. The Church itself is not the final authority in matters of faith and life. It's the Scriptures. So we talked last week, going over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the Scriptures are authoritative, first off, because they are from God. As Paul will tell Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired, as we talked about, meaning God-breathed. The Scriptures are authoritative because they are from God, and they are useful. They're useful for doctrine, teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, so that the end result would be the man of God may be perfect or mature, ready for any good work. Now, out of that as well, not only did you have an emphasis on the Scripture, or as the Reformers had later said, sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone, but you also had the second one, which we are going to discuss this morning, which is grace alone, or sola gratia. The Reformers were very adamant that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. This was also a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church's teaching at the time. It was not that the Roman Catholic Church dismissed grace, but that they believed that it was an accompaniment to grace. Your good works, your works righteousness and so forth, accompanied by the grace of God, merited your salvation. And so, for the Catholic Church, they taught that first off, for the infants were baptized, and when you were baptized, the grace of God was infused into the soul, and that person was then in a state of grace until a mortal sin was committed. And a mortal sin is a deliberate sin, having full knowledge of the person who's committing it. After you committed a mortal sin, then the grace of God which was in you would be lost, and then you would have to gain it back. And you had to gain it back through first the sacrament of penance, where you would go to the priest. You confess your sins to the priest. The priest would absolve you and so forth. And then the rest of the sacraments thereafter. The Reformers said no. They said salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. There's nothing in between. There's nothing that you do to accompany your own salvation. It is by God, by His grace, and by His grace alone. There was nothing none of us could have done to have merited salvation. One particular theologian said this: there was no confusion as to the meaning of the term. Sola gratia meant grace at the start, grace to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord. All false concepts of grace would seek to eliminate at least one of these clauses, but the biblical gospel stands firm. Unless grace alone is understood in this manner, man will always have some room for boasting. Very powerful statement. And this is something that we need to talk about, first off, because even though many within the evangelical church today emphasize salvation by grace alone, they still emphasize man's part in his own salvation. And we'll see that, Lord willing. And indeed, this statement is very true for those who teach that salvation was dependent upon God and themselves, indeed have reason to boast. But the Scriptures shatter that idea. And Lord willing, we'll see that this morning. We're going to remain here in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1. We're going to be going over verses 8 to 10. So stand with me as we give honor to God's Word. Beginning in verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's have a moment's word of prayer. Father, we again come into Your presence. We thank You for this portion of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be receptive to it. Father, that we would grow in our understanding of Your grace, that we come to appreciate Your salvation even more so. Father, our salvation is dependent upon You from beginning to end. We can take no credit, Father. Help us to understand that today, Father, and to be, again, rendering worship to You that is worthy of You because of what we understand that You have done for us. Father, we thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. You may be seated. Paul's letter to Timothy is referred to by many as Paul's last will and testament. Paul is in Rome. He's writing about 66 A.D., a very short time before he will die a martyr's death. He will be beheaded by Nero. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, and Paul was passing on the mantle. He was passing on the ministry to Timothy. Now, he's writing to Timothy to encourage him, to command him, to guide him, that he continues to persevere in the faith. He is urging Timothy to persevere in strength and faithfulness, to encourage him to retain the standard of sound words, to remind him that God has not given him a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind, and to guard the treasure which was entrusted to him through the Holy Spirit that dwelt in him. This whole letter is one letter of encouragement, of perseverance, a call to perseverance for Timothy. Timothy at this time had began to shepherd the church in Ephesus, it is believed. And at that time, there was a lot of things going on in Ephesus. We remember from Acts chapter 19 that Ephesus was the city where they worshiped the Greek goddess Artemis. We remember that Paul himself in Ephesus caused a big uproar at his preaching of the gospel. But there was a lot of things going on. Perhaps apostasy was taking place in the church. Heresy was infiltrating the church, or it was just all-out persecution. Either way, Paul wanted to write to Timothy to encourage him to persevere. implication may have been that Timothy's effectiveness in pastoring the church was waning due to these things. And so Paul's writing to Timothy, again, to encourage him. One of the first things he says to Timothy, he reminds him of the teaching that he received from his grandmother and his mother. And he reminds Timothy, kindle afresh the gift that is in you. I want to remind you of this, Timothy. Kindle afresh the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. The word gift here is charisma, which gives the meaning of a grace gift. And Paul even elaborates and he says, Timothy, kindle afresh the gift that is in you. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. It's of power. It's of love. It's of a sound mind, Timothy. And then Paul, in our text today, as he works down through here, he brings a conclusion or a result of reminding Timothy of this. In verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He says to Timothy, God isn't giving you the spirit of fear. God has given you a grace gift, Timothy. Therefore, based on what God has done, join with me. Accept the suffering that's going to come, because as Paul will later say, all that desire to live godly will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. And so he's reminding Timothy, this is going to happen. This is the cost of living godly. You will suffer persecution. Be reminded of this, but be reminded that God's given you a spirit of love and of power. He tells Timothy, this isn't by your own doing, Timothy. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It isn't of Timothy's own strength that he's getting ready to endure the suffering. Paul reminds him, this is through the power of God that you can endure this. The power of God will work in you to allow you to endure whatever comes your way, even unto death. This is God's grace that is working in you, Timothy. And then what I want to especially focus on, as Paul is elaborating this to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy of these truths. He brings Timothy back to the very beginning. He says, okay, if you doubt that God can work in you through His power for you to endure, be reminded that this same God, through His power, is the one who saved you and called you with a holy calling. It was through the power of God, as he is reminding Timothy, it was through the power of God in the very beginning that He saved you. Paul will go on to say, He saved you and He called you, not according to your works, but according to His purpose. It was His plan and His grace. It was by His grace that He saved you and that He called you through the power of the Spirit. That's what we need to understand this morning as well, to be reminded of this, that your salvation was not your own doing, but it was the power of God working to bring you from death to life, and it was only by His grace that He done so. See, what happens today in the evangelical church was a very similar thing that was going on in Martin Luther's day, that we have this idea that God does 50% of the work, we do the other 50% of the work, we're helping to accomplish our own salvation. And Paul is telling Timothy, be reminded that it wasn't your doing that you came to faith. It was by God's grace. His power resurrected you. Today we have the same thing going on. Maybe a different bit of language that's used often. But how many times have we heard that? God's done all He's going to do. The rest is up to you. You heard that saying before? Remember there was a sign in Johnson City on a local business that said that. God has done all He can do, the rest is up to you. That's not grace. That's not how grace works. The idea that permeates the Christian church today is that God's grace means that He removed a barrier to allow you to come. That's all He did. He just removed the barrier, and now you can come if you desire. Well, there's problems with that. First off, it limits the grace of God in how His grace works within us, as the Scripture tells us. Let me give you a few examples here. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to Paul's words here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Listen here. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In the other epistles of Paul, Paul shatters the idea that you had anything to do with your salvation. The idea of you doing 50%, God doing 50% is alien to the Scriptures. Salvation is a work of God's grace from beginning to end, just as the one theologian said, grace at the beginning, grace to the end, grace in the middle. It's grace all the way through. You can't take credit for any of it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath. But the Scripture says, "But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ." He quickened your dead body. Your spiritually dead body, He quickened. He made you alive. Dead people can't make themselves live. It is the grace of God that brings you to salvation. It is the grace of God by which you are born again. Paul says we all walked according to the lust of this world because we were dead. Why would we come to the understanding, if we're dead in sin, we walk according to the lust of the world, how is it that we could even entertain the idea that just because God has removed this barrier that we would ever choose Christ on our own? We can't. We wouldn't want to. We're dead in sin. Our actions, our will, our thoughts, all are inclined to do evil. That's what the Scripture tells us. You were dead in your sin. God made you alive. He quickened you. He caused you to be born again. That was a work of His grace. Not because of anything that you did or anything that He foreseen in you, but He did so according to His purpose, as Paul says to Timothy, and by His grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. There is no working along grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's receiving something that you don't deserve. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me that would ever merit God causing us to be born again, or God choosing us, any of the above. He did so just because He chose to, according to His grace. There was nothing that we could have done. Can you imagine the righteous God among those whose righteousness is as filthy rags trying to work together? It would never come about. God saved you according to His purpose, according to His grace. He saved you from His own wrath, His justice that you deserved. If we really want to understand grace, then we really have to understand what we all deserved. We're all lawbreakers. Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that there is no man that does not sin. All of us have sinned. And in sinning, we all deserve the wrath of God. We all deserve His justice. We broke the law of the holy God. And now we deserve punishment. And because God is righteous, because He is just, He must do what is right. And what is right is to punish sin. That's what we all deserve. We need to recognize that. We seem to be, sometimes we puff ourselves up too much. Well, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm okay. I'm not as bad off as the rest and so forth. We come up with a number of things that we can look at ourselves to elevate ourselves higher than what we ought. But the fact of the matter remains, you were dead in sin, inclined to do evil, deserving of God's justice. That's what everybody deserves. Nobody's exempt from that because none are righteous. And because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, for whatever purpose He had, He says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to have grace on you. You don't deserve it. You've broken my law. But I'm going to give you something that you don't deserve, which is mercy. That's what grace is. Unmerited favor. And the grace doesn't stop there. It was by God's grace that He saves you from the beginning. Not according to your own doing, by the way. And just to emphasize that a little more, we look over here in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Your salvation was not due to your ancestry or your bloodline. It wasn't due to any physical thing that you could do. It wasn't due to any intellectual thing that you had. It was because of God. At some point, we have to stop and ask ourselves these questions. Why is it that I heard the same gospel as this guy, yet I believed and he did not? We heard the same gospel. Somewhere along the lines, we have to ask the question, why? We both heard it. We both understood it. Why did I believe and commit my life to Christ and this one did not? Was it because when God created you that He made something, He gave you more spiritual understanding in your genetic makeup? Was it because He made you smarter than somebody else? Either way you go, you have to take it back to God that it was God's doing. Why did you believe and somebody else didn't when you both heard the same gospel? And it has to always go back to this truth, that it was because of God's grace. Solely by His grace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God and would never choose God. So Paul says in Romans 8, unless this work of God happens in you first, you will never, never come to God on your own. You're dead in sin, hostile. You're hostile towards God. You don't seek God. You don't want God. Something has to happen first, which is you are born again. You are regenerated. And by that work of God, you repent and you believe. And all that's simply by God's grace. Solely by God's grace. Paul continues 2 Timothy. He reminds Timothy, this is the one who saved you. And he called you with a holy calling. Not only did he save you, he caused you to be born again, even giving you the faith to believe. Do we recognize that? You don't have the faith to believe. You don't have the ability. Jesus said in John chapter 6, you can't come to me. You don't have the ability to come to me unless it is granted to you. You don't have the faith to believe. The opening scripture that Jason read that is very familiar to us, for by grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Well, if we look at how that sentence is structured, for by grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves, you have to go back to what he's talking about, that faith not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So God saves you, he regenerates you, he gives you the faith to believe. It wasn't on anything that you did to earn it, because you can't earn it. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You're in rebellion against God. He did it solely by his grace, his ultimate free will. And then the grace continues because he calls you to a holy calling. It's a holy calling, a life called for holy living. You're called to a life of holiness. Not to accept this gift of God and continue the way that you desire. You're called to live holy. What is it that the Lord says? Be holy, for I am holy. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, we are to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. We are to walk worthy of Christ. All these different things that we are commanded in the Scripture, God has called us to that kind of a life. It is a holy calling, first off, because the holy God is calling you and setting you apart to be his own possession. And secondly, the holy God, by his grace that has called you, also gives you the grace to carry out the commands that he gives in his word. To be holy. He enables you to do so. To live a life of holiness. The problem comes in when we want to hang on to our sin. We want to hang on to our former life. We want to have enough of God and yet keep our hands over here. God has called you to be holy. This is a blessing, by the way, that all believers receive. We call it sanctification. That from the very beginning of your salvation, God's grace continues to work in you through the power of His Spirit to conform you to be like Christ. Every believer receives that gift. The problem occurs when either we don't understand it well, or we're taught by others that godly living or holy living is more of a suggestion rather than a command of Scripture. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. If you bear the name of Christ, you are commanded to be holy. And we think of that, and it's sometimes a very overwhelming thought, because we know just how unholy we are. We know ourselves better than anybody else does. But here's again where God's grace works and continues to work within us. The grace of God, as we understand God, is a patient God. He is patient, long-suffering, and He gradually brings us along to conform us to be more like Him through the teaching of His Word. God enables us to be able to do the things that He commands of us. We are enabled to do so because we have His Spirit that resides within us. Again, it can be overwhelming when we think about it and consider you know, all the things that we are doing that we need to cease doing and the things we need to pursue more of or whatever. But the great thing, beloved, is that you can do it. Because God enabled you to do it. And that is His grace continually working within you. It's by His grace that you are convicted of your sin. That's even a grace of God. That we're convicted of sin and we immediately recognize when we have sinned against our holy God. To cease from doing this, to pursue righteousness once more. It is by God's grace that when we stumble, we know that we can turn back to our Lord and keep pursuing righteousness again by His grace. It is grace from start to finish. It is the grace of God that works within you to do whatever ministries that you're doing. It isn't your own doing. So when Paul tells Timothy, it's not by your works, it's not by your works at any point. Not at the beginning of your salvation, not at the end of your salvation, not in the work that you do in between. It's by God's grace. We think about the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles. And what does he say? 1 Corinthians 15. I labored more than all of the rest, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. The grace of God is continually with you from the moment that God saved you and will continue to be with you until the moment He carries you home. It's not according to your works. You and I can take no credit for our salvation. The only thing we contributed to our salvation was our sin. That's all we contributed. The reformers were adamant on this. You are saved by grace alone. We look and we say, well, how can that be? What about our free will and so forth? And that is a big question that many of us have, because Paul goes on to tell Timothy that he saved and called you according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That grace of our salvation was granted to us before the world was. And at the proper time, God brought you to faith. And we look at that and we say, well, what about free will? And that's something that you're going to hear often. What about free will? But we need to understand something. That God has ultimate free will, and your free will is limited by His sovereign will. And not only that, but when we look at the free will of man, and we see the spiritual condition of man rejecting the gospel because he doesn't want it to begin with, man by his own free will is denying the gospel. Man by his own free will rejects it. Why? Because he only has a sinful nature. And if you only have a sinful nature, you are only sinful, you only desire to do sin and wickedness, to choose Christ, which is the ultimate good, is contrary to your very nature. If you think about it and just reflect upon it for a moment, you never make a decision that is contrary to your desires, unless you're forced to. That's the same thing with unregenerate man. Unregenerate man never makes a decision that is contrary to his very nature, and all he wants to do is sin, and he is hostile towards God. So something had to happen in order for unregenerate man to come to God, which is regeneration, being born again. So man hears the gospel, and he rejects it because he doesn't want it. But for those that this salvation was granted to from all eternity, as Paul says here in 2 Timothy, as he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, you were predestined before the foundation of the world. As he says in Romans chapter 8, that you were predestined. Romans chapter 9 as well, that teaches very strongly on election. For those that were elected unto faith, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given me will come. And they will come because God has caused them to be born again. They have a new nature. They have a new set of desires. And in those new set of desires, they want God and they choose God. So again, for the regenerate person, by his own free will that he now has, that is patterned after the Spirit, he desires God and he chooses God. So when we look at the idea of free will, your free will is bound by your nature. If you're unregenerate, you're only going to choose to do things according to your nature. Once God causes you to be born again, now you're going to make decisions according to your new nature, which is patterned after the Spirit. So when we look at the idea of free will, we need to understand it biblically. Unregenerate man doesn't want God, and if salvation was left solely to man, nobody would ever come. None would ever come. But this is a grace of God. He decided to save people that were in rebellion against Him for His own purpose, by His grace. Nothing you and I could have ever done. One of the last thing that we would probably need to at least address in closing, because no doubt it is something that we hear often as well, that this grace that comes to you, whether they admit it or not, they put a condition on it. And the condition is that God looked down the corridor of time, seen you praying and accepting Him, and on the basis of the knowledge of God, He elected you to faith based on that. And so we often hear that, it's according to God's foreknowledge, that God knew what you would do, and therefore He elected you based on that knowledge. Again, if we look at that, we have to come to the conclusion that somehow or other, that the fleshly side of a person decided to do something great, which was to choose God, which is contrary to its very nature. We have to come to the conclusion that man did have something to do with his salvation, because there was something that God seen in him, and on the basis of that condition, God chose him, so man would again have something to boast about. When we look at the idea of foreknowledge, the idea that's carried with that is those whom God loved intimately beforehand. Foreknowledge does not mean foresight. Foreknowledge, those that God loved intimately beforehand, is the idea that's carried with that. So when we look at Romans chapter 8, for example, and it says, those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom God loved intimately beforehand, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Any way that we go, any avenue that we try to take, it all comes back to God's grace, His purpose, and His grace. For your salvation, beloved, we ought to always give God thanks for it. Not because you believed, not because you did this, simply because God chose to grant mercy to you. That is salvation by grace alone. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end, grace in the middle. There's nothing we can claim. It is Christ who carried out the work. He abolished death. And through His finished work, enduring the wrath of God, satisfying His justice, He brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's very interesting when you start to think about your salvation. You didn't deserve it. Couldn't have done nothing to earn it. God decides to take the initiative to initiate salvation in the beginning, to send Christ to accomplish what you can't, and then to give you the grace and to work through you by His Spirit to continue to work and to do according to His will. Very interesting, isn't it? When you start thinking about God's grace and how it works in you. Your salvation is something not to be taken lightly. When you consider how God has worked to bring you to faith by His power and sustained you throughout all your trials. It's amazing, isn't it? Salvation by grace alone. We will stop there. And next week, we will study the next two solas, which is sola fide, faith alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone. Let's stand if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence this morning. Father God, we thank You for the privilege to know You, the privilege to serve You. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Father, none of us here deserve Your salvation. All of us here have broken Your law. All of us have walked according to the course of this world, walking in rebellion against You. Father, You chose to have grace. What a thought. What an overwhelming thought, Father. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be receptive to this understanding, and Father, to walk before You being more appreciative of what You've done for us. You gave us what we didn't deserve, which is mercy, when all that we did deserve was justice. Father, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know You, Father, that You would draw them to Yourself as only You can. Father, You will always receive all the praise and the honor for what You do. Father, thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask and pray all these things. And all God's children said, Amen.